Well, I'm going to take a little break, a little pause from our study in Hebrews since it's Easter. I thought it'd be good for us to go back and just read the narrative of the Easter story. Hebrews, if you haven't noticed, it's focusing a lot of attention on obviously the supremacy of Christ above the Mosaic system and above angels and all these things. But really, when he gets to the crux of the matter, it's in chapter 8, verse 1, where he says, now this is sort of the heart of the matter that I'm trying to get across. That's my own way of putting that. And he's talking about Jesus in his office as high priest. And we talked about Jesus in his session, right? He's seated and he's not twiddling his thumb, so to speak. He's interceding for the church, bringing everything to the consummation. So we get a picture in Hebrews of what Jesus is doing in the here and now in glory. It's pretty marvelous. But I wanted to back up a little bit and look at the Gospel of John. We're going to miss some of the details, so understand, I know there's little bits and pieces that we'd have to pull from other Gospels to get the full-orbed narrative of the resurrection of Jesus. But I'm just going to read John chapter 20, the whole chapter. And then I want to go to 1 Corinthians 15 and unpack that a little bit, because what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15 is he says, so what? So what is Christ is risen from the dead? What's the big to do with that? And Paul unpacks it and says everything has to do with that. So I want to look at that. So we're pausing from looking at what Christ is doing in session in his office currently. We'll come back to Hebrews, God willing, next week. And I want to go back and look at John 20. So hopefully you all know where we're going. So this is a quote from Max Lucado. And I had told you I was rereading And the Angels Were Silent, which is a really good book. And there's a quote. He says, no angelic shield protected his back from the whip. No holy helmet shielded his brow from the thorny crown. God crawled neck deep into the mire of humanity, plunged into the darkest cave of death, and emerged alive. That's a great quote. Let me just read the chapter. We'll just read it together. You can read along if you want. I'm New King James. I'm going to be reading here, but I'm just going to read chapter 20 of John. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there. Yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What a great chapter. What a great chapter. Well, I'm not even going to preach on that. Other than we wanted to hear the narrative. That the Gospels present the resurrection of Jesus from the dead as historical narrative. They're just recording the facts as they saw it. One of the things that really brings validity to the truthfulness of the story is that none of them believed. Nobody believed. Nobody even had it in the back of their mind that, oh, he must have rose from the dead. Nobody believed. Everybody had to be utterly convinced. And the disciples were so utterly convinced that they went to their martyr grave believing and proclaiming that Jesus rose from the dead. It really does add weight to the truthfulness of the story. And now we come to Corinthians. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15. And here's a church that had some problems. Had a lot of problems. It's been several years since I've preached through Corinthians. But one of the problems they had was somebody was stirring up false teaching that there is no such thing as resurrection from the dead. Nobody rises from the dead. And the Apostle Paul will unpack what the implications are if that false teaching was actually true. And then he lets us know all, maybe not all, but a good portion of what we have as Christians because Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. So the beginning here, I'm going to read verses 1 to 11, and it's the good news of the resurrection. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born at a due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. That is the gospel. And there's so much more to it. I mean, you know, because you've been going through Hebrews with me, there's so much more content to what God is doing and has done in Christ to save us and where he's taking us after this life. And so there's a lot more to it. But I think, if I could say it this way, if you boiled it all down to the concentrated necessities of what is the gospel, you know, down to a concentrate, he says, well, it's that Jesus died for our sins. It's all rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. It's there. We didn't realize it, but he died for our sin. He atoned for our sin. He propitiated the wrath of God that was against us. He died for our sin, and he didn't just swoon. He really died. He completely succumbed himself to death. He was buried. And then, gloriously, 3 days later, he rose from the dead, just like the scripture said he would. That's the gospel in its concentrated form, although there's so much more to it than that. And he says, that's what we preach. That's the message that's proclaimed. That's the message that God uses to bring faith to people that they might have salvation. You know, he says, we preached and you believed. And even faith, we know Ephesians says it's a gift from God. God gives us the gift of faith. But he does so through the instrumentality of the proclaimed gospel. So we aren't going to find people coming to faith in Christ because we're out, you know, reading a Sears and Roebuck catalog. God doesn't do it that way. He says, when you proclaim the true gospel, God mingles faith in the hearer, and they come and they're drawn to Christ, and they come and they receive salvation. Christ died for our sins. According to the scripture, here's some scripture. Isaiah 53 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's an incredible passage. And Jesus is the very one. He is the Lamb of God who bore the brunt of the wrath that was against us, because we did go our own way. And all of that was heaped upon Christ, where he died for our sins. He was buried. Isaiah 53 again says, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. It's amazing how these prophecies, you couldn't even probably imagine, how could that happen? How could he have his grave with the wicked, but be buried with the rich in his death? How's that going to happen? And here you have Jesus, who was accused of being basically an insurrectionist, and he's hanging on a cross between two thieves, you know, as a criminal, although he had committed no sin, no crime, and yet, you know, we know that he was put into a borrowed tomb of a rich man, right? So it's absolutely fulfilled. And then he rose again, right? According to the scripture, Psalm 16:10 says, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. He rose from the dead, according to the scripture. Everything that we see in the New Testament and the sermons we hear in the book of Acts in the New Testament, they're all preaching Old Testament passages, right? So they didn't have the New Testament yet. They hadn't been created. It was being created as they were ministering in the first century. But they were preaching Old Testament passages. So the good news of the resurrection, he begins with that. And then the necessity of the resurrection. And that's verses 12 to 19. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all of all men the most pitiable. Why? Because we've lived in la-la land believing some fairy tale all of our lives, gathering in church when there's no resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul lays bare the argument. Okay, if this is true, what these false teachers are saying, let's just take that to its logical conclusion. And he goes through the whole thing, that preaching is worthless, it's empty, it doesn't bring anybody to faith, there's no risen Christ. Your faith is useless, you're believing a lie, what's that going to do for you? Preachers of the gospel are all liars. You're still in your sin. There's no atonement been made. Remember, Jesus died for our sins. He rose for our justification, that we would understand that his death was accepted. Our sin was done away with, and he rose for our justification, that we would know that in Christ we're imputed with his righteousness, and God declares over us, you are justified in my sight because I see you in my perfect Christ. But if he's not risen, we're still in our sins. And he says, if that's the case, then everybody you ever knew that died in the hope that Christ had raised from the dead has perished. Robertson, the Greek scholar, says, they've been given up to eternal misery. That's the implications if Christ has not been raised from the dead. And believers, of all people, Christians should be the most pitied. The world should just take pity on us. Because we've lived our whole lives out based on this misinformation that Jesus actually overcame the tomb. He picks up on that same thought again in verse 30, where he says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? You know what he's saying? He's saying, well, why am I living this life where I'm touring around the Mediterranean Sea and the Aegean Sea, and I'm ministering, and everywhere I go, it's perilous. People beat me. People drag me into prison. And why am I going through all this? That's what he says. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. That's how he saw his life. If in the manner of men I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Then let us eat and drink, because tomorrow we're going to be dead. Tomorrow we die. That's what he says, if the dead don't rise. So it's the necessity of the resurrection, and then the reality of the resurrection. He says in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. What's the implications of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, one, death no longer has dominion over Jesus. It's appointed unto man to die once. The Hebrews is going to make a point of that. We don't have to die twice in that sense. Jesus died once and death has no power over him whatsoever. He lives a glorious life, a glorified existence. He won't die again. Romans 6 says in verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Right? So death no longer has any dominion over Jesus Christ, who's raised from the dead. In actuality, in his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus has authority over death. At one point, death had authority over him. He went to the cross and died, but now Jesus has authority over death. That's why in Revelation 1:18 it says, Jesus is speaking here. He says, "I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." He's overcome the grave. He came out the other side victorious over death, and he holds the keys. That's the one who will come to unlock your tomb one day. I am one who believes that to be absent from the body, present with the Lord, and everybody believes that because it's Scripture, but what I believe in that is that the instant we die, we pass from this world, our soul goes to be with the Lord, and we're not sleeping, we're conscious with our Lord in his presence, disembodied. Our body goes down in a tomb. You know, and we see the bodies go down. We've gone to many funerals. But the Bible says that when he returns, he'll call our bodies from the grave. And then we'll come up skin and bone and nasty. They'll come up whole and glorious. And we'll be reunited with our glorified bodies. That's what the Bible teaches. And how is it that he can do that? How can he shout out to the graves and everybody has to obey his voice because he has authority over death? And you saw glimpses of that even in the gospel with like Lazarus, where Jesus calls for his father, and his father does this work through the son and raises. But now Jesus, remember what Jesus said after he was raised? "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. I have the keys." And he's our captain. He's our savior. And we can, with peace, go to our graves, knowing that he's got the key, and one day he's going to open it up. In the meantime, we'll be with him. And remember that Paul said, and I said this to you before, the Apostle Paul says, "It's good for me to be here with you." You need a preacher? Good. It's good that I'm here. Right? He says, but it's better, it's better for me to depart and to go be with the Lord. But the best is at the return of Christ, when we're reunited with our glorified bodies, and we live with Christ forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what we're waiting for. That's what we have laid in store for us because Jesus raised up from the dead. And then third, he has secured that future consummation that I just described. In Zechariah 14:9, it says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one." And his name, the only one. He'll reign visibly, even though he's reigning now. He's in glory. He's the chief authority over all the cosmos, over all the universe. Yet the world doesn't recognize his authority, but one day the world will. And he'll reign visibly over his church. So the reality of the resurrection. And the apostolic proclamation of his resurrection, it's throughout the scripture. I'm just going to give you a couple. The apostle mentions it in Acts 17 when he talks about a coming judgment. Seems like the world, the unbelieving world, doesn't believe that there's a coming judgment. There's little fear of the Lord among the pagans. But when he preached, he said in Acts 17, "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Remember, Jesus said, "My Father has put all judgment in my hands." He's going to be the judge. And he is also our Savior. It's wonderful when your judge is also your Savior. He went to the cross and laid down his life as an atonement for me, and he's the judge. He's the judge. The resurrection of all men. Jesus taught this. And sometimes we don't really think through this. And I tell you, the world and much of the church doesn't know their Bible, so they don't know what it teaches. But Jesus said this in John 5. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. All will rise, but all won't rise with life, with eternal life. Only those who are seen as righteous, and our only righteousness is the imputed righteousness of Christ, after salvation, we walk in a different path, right? I mean, I don't do the things I did before I came to Christ, but I'm not sinless. There's a sense in which I could say all I do is sin because there's so much sin attached, so much flesh attached to even my best days that I could say, well, Lord, it doesn't measure up. I fall short. You know, the word for sin, to miss the mark, to miss the target, I fall short of the glory of God. My only hope is the righteousness of Christ, and we'll be raised up out of the grave in Christ's righteousness, and we'll be with Him forever. But those who reject Christ, those who don't come to Christ, will be raised also to an eternity in condemnation. I remember listening to John MacArthur, who I like preaching, and he was talking about how we will be raised with a body perfectly fitted to be with our Lord in glory, and those who reject Christ will be raised with a body perfectly fitted for eternity in condemnation and in hell. And that's what the Bible teaches. So the reality of the resurrection, the apostolic proclamation of the resurrection, there's implications to all of this, and the forgiveness of sin. Acts 4 says, Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well." Remember, they had healed him in the name of Jesus. But he was healed. It says, "Then let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There's one mediator between God and man, and it's the man Christ Jesus. Right? It's Jesus. That's the name by which we must be saved. There's no other name. Jesus said, "Nobody comes to the Father except through me." He is the narrow gate and the narrow path. He is the gate to the sheepfold. That's Him. It's Jesus, and there's no other. There's nobody else we can go to. He is the one and only Savior, and that's what He's proclaiming there. And how do we know that? Because God raised Him from the dead. That's how we know that. So we have here a need for the renunciation of our own works. In other words, there's nothing good. What's that old hymn say? There's no good I bring, just simply to His cross I cling. We have nothing to bring but sin and resistance. That's what Luther used to say. And we just simply cling to the cross in faith. And Jesus saves us as we repent. There's repentance involved. And a lot of that repentance is a changing in our thinking, a changing in thinking we're good enough. Well, that one time I did okay. No, you didn't. You need to renounce that and cling to Christ. He's your only hope. John 6 says, "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Well, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent.'" That's the work of God. John 6:40 says, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day." I'll raise him up. And not to condemnation, but to glory. John 11 says, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? I love that it ends with that question. Do you believe this? There's a sense in which even though we know we'll go through the threshold of death, we'll instantly be in glory. But there's a sense in which we really don't die. Jesus tasted death for all men, the Bible says, that he died in our stead. It's simply a threshold to the other side. Now, all of us are a little nervous about crossing through the door, I'll give you that much, but I know where it's leading to. And we in faith can go in peace. I have stood by a lot of people as they're dying, just because I'm a pastor mainly. And I've always asked, I'm like, are you worried at all? Is there anything I can be praying for you with? And I don't think I've ever had a believer say anything like, "No, I'm at complete peace." And maybe they weren't a week ago. Maybe they weren't a month ago. Maybe when they're 22, they used to really worry about death. But I have not been at the bedside of a true believer when I asked that of them, that they weren't at peace and ready to go. My own father, he just died this year, and he loves the Lord. And my sister said that she went, and the last thing my dad said was, "Am I dying?" and he was in hospice, and they said he had like 15 minutes or something like that to go. And so my sister said, "Yeah, Dad, you're dying." He goes, "Okay." And my sister said he closed his eyes and he started mumbling, and she leaned down to hear what he was saying. He was saying the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father, you know, in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And for us to have that in our minds, that when it's our time, we can go, "Okay, I'm dying. Okay, let me go talk to God. I'll talk to you when you get there, but I got to go talk to God for a little while." And prepared himself and crossed. Entering into this relationship with God through Christ, John 17, "And this is eternal life." Well, what is eternal life? Well, Jesus tells us what eternal life is. "This is eternal life, that they may know you," he says to the Father, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It's knowing in a salvific way the Father and the Son, right? Jesus said, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father, right? We come to the Father through the Son. Don't fault me for, I'm going to quote a Woody Allen movie, so if you have a problem with that, you can send me a letter later. But Woody Allen plays this character, Boris the Peasant. He was soon to be facing the firing squad in the movie Love and Death. And he says, as he's talking to somebody the night before, he says, "All men live under the sentence of death. They all go sooner or later, but I'm different. I have to go at 6 o'clock tomorrow morning. It would have been 5, but I had a good attorney." I always like that. But there's truth in that, isn't there? All men live under the sentence of death. They all go sooner or later. And he's no different, and we're no different. We all live under the sentence of death. And I think some people make jokes about it, because that, I kind of tend that myself. If I'm nervous about something, I tend to make a joke. It's just is the way we deal with stuff as human beings. And I think that's partially what's going on in that movie, is you make a joke out of it. But it's no laughing matter. We'll all face death. We'll all face that judgment. If we face that judgment without a covering, without a cloak, without an atonement, without Jesus Christ, we will be raised to the eternal condemnation under God's wrath forever. It says in Isaiah 25 verse 8, and this is what Paul is quoting in 1 Corinthians 15, but it says, "He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." And he's accomplished this in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's making the argument for in Corinthians. 2 Timothy 1 says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." That's quite a statement. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who has the power over death, says he abolished it. Oh, you'll never die. You'll cross a threshold. Oh, sure, they'll put your body in the ground. I got the key. I'm bringing it back out in my time when I return. But you'll go to paradise to be with the Lord. He abolished death. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," and this is speaking of Christ, it says, "he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." And he's done this, he's accomplished this in the cross. I got this story from Gary Thomas, Christianity Today. He says, as Vice President George Bush represented the U.S. at the funeral of former Soviet leader Leonid Brezhnev, says Bush was deeply moved by the silent protest carried out by Brezhnev's widow. She stood motionless by the coffin until seconds before it was closed. Then, just as the soldiers touched the lid, Brezhnev's wife performed an act of great courage and hope, a gesture that must surely rank as one of the most profound acts of civil disobedience ever committed. She reached down and she made the sign of the cross on her husband's chest. There in the citadel of secular atheistic power, the wife of the man who had run it all hoped that her husband was wrong. She hoped that there was another life, and that that life was best represented by Jesus, who died on the cross, and that the same Jesus might yet have mercy on her husband. I don't read that to say that doing the sign of a cross on any dead corpse is going to bring anybody eternal life. That's something we have to do in this life. But I read that to show you that there is no hope. People have hope in all kinds of things. I tell you what, I've preached a lot of funerals, and there's no hope at a funeral other than the hope that Jesus Christ provides, which is that he died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the scripture. And if we cling to him, repent and cling to him in faith, that we have eternal life, that the grave is not the end. Death is just a doorway, right? Romans 10, I'll end with this. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Our Father and our God, what a glorious truth. Not only the mercy provided for us sinners at the cross where Jesus hung and died for our sins, not only succumbing completely to death and being buried in a borrowed grave, but emerging alive 3 days later. Lord, we pray that this would just resonate with us throughout this Easter day, that we would remember exactly what this holiday is really about. In Jesus' name, amen.
Receive the blessing of the Lord, please. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.